Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and beside him there is no other, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than a whole burnt offering and sacrifice.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one dared to ask him any question." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Would you please be seated? So I've had to bring my luggage with me, so I just need to get myself organised. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I asked Father Wayne if I could choose the readings for this morning, so those of you who maybe follow the lectionary in your own devotions would have realised that these are not the readings set for today. Father Wayne did kindly agree, but I have to confess that that didn't prove entirely straightforward. It's not a case of too narrow a choice, but an abundance of riches. Because our Bible is stuffed, if that isn't too disrespectful a term, with creation. Certain books are overloaded with it. The beginning of Genesis, as we heard, Psalms, Job, and the prophets immediately spring to mind. In the New Testament, we have the parables and teachings of Jesus. You'll all be familiar. A sower went out to sow. Consider the lilies of the field. God clothes the grass, which tomorrow is thrown into the oven. God sees the meanest sparrow fall. And there are stories about Jesus. The miraculous catch of fish. The Samaritan woman drawing water, ears of wheat on the Sabbath, praying and teaching on the hills, fishing on Lake Galilee, turning water into wine, a crucifixion on a cross of wood. And I'm not even touching on Paul and the creation waiting in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed, or the new heaven and the new earth of Revelation. Well, which readings to go for? You already know what I chose. It strikes me that despite all this, sometimes the natural world in Scripture seems almost invisible to us, just a backdrop against which the really important stuff happens, the human side of the biblical story, what God did in the past and does for us today. As if God had an intimate relationship with everything he'd made in the beginning, but now concentrates just on us. And as if what we can do for God isn't almost as important. So changing the name we give to this Sunday from Harvest Festival to Creation Sunday subtly shifts the emphasis from thinking solely about what God does for us in providing our food to considering the whole of creation and our responsibility to care for it in the way God does. If we were to sit down with a highlighter and work our way through the scriptures, marking every reference to the natural world, including the things it gives us, such as food and clothing, I think we'd be surprised at just how colourful our Bibles ended up being. And to prove that to myself yesterday, I suddenly got cold feet about this, and I thought, well, is that really true? So I did sit down with the Bible. I just opened it at random, and I should think 11 out of 12 times something from the natural world was on, even where I immediately looked down. So I think it's true. Go and test it out. A similar idea produced the Green Bible, published in 2008. According to Wikipedia, reception among church leaders was mixed. Some praised the concept, but felt that the environmental message de-emphasised the Bible's central message of salvation. Richard Land, who was then head of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, said, "Sure, it's important. Excuse me if I don't do an American accent. Sure, it's important. But when I asked Jesus what was the most important, he said, love your God and love your neighbour as yourself. He didn't say anything about creation." I beg to differ. Some of the commands in the Bible are explicit, while others are implicit. The eyes of Christians throughout history, and with notable exceptions, have often been closed to creation, either deliberately or in ignorance. But God's creation is the foundation of everything we read in the Bible. Our treatment of our neighbour and our love for God are tied up with how we treat the good things which God has given us. The Genesis reading is a long one, and a series of sermons would be necessary to mine its meaning fully. And so today we're focusing just on verse 15. The Lord took the human and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and to keep it. The two Hebrew words, abad and shamar, which are often translated as till and keep, or similar, only appear together as a pair of words on one other occasion in the whole of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. And there they're used of the Levites, who were responsible for enabling the worship of the Jewish people. So that word pairing already has connotations of holiness, something done to glorify God, not just a practical task. It says there's a relationship between worship and care for the creation. We as Christian believers are formed into a royal priesthood, seeking to make our worship the best it can be, both in church and in our lives. That especially relates to how we care for the temple of God's creation. John H. Walton writes, "In ancient thinking, caring for sacred space was a way of upholding creation. Maintaining order made one a participant with God in the ongoing task of sustaining the equilibrium God had established in the cosmos." God didn't need us. The Trinity was complete and sufficient and in perfect relationship. But like the best of human relationships, not exclusive, but generous. Even in that perfection, something must have been felt wanting. The ancient Jewish creation myths are not like other creation stories of the region, where humans were created to be slaves for the gods. We are created as full partners. How exciting is that? Everything was made and pronounced very good, but not perfect. That leaves room for us, room to be godlike carers and creative beings. Many centuries later, Teresa of Avila would write, "God has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world." In his book Planetwise, Dave Booklist says, "Let us rediscover that the gospel does not begin with the birth of Jesus. It begins with the good earth that God made through Jesus as the pre-existent Christ. Let us celebrate it again in all its richness." Moving on to our gospel reading, we discover that the two greatest commandments are very much related. We are commanded to love God with everything we have and are. We cannot pretend to love God if we don't also try to love our neighbour. And that's not a gritted teeth sort of loving, but a love as generous as we might extend to ourselves. We're not loving our neighbours when we live in abundance and others live in poverty. We cannot be loving God if we trash his creation instead of caring for it. And so many are in need because of the ways our environment has been exploited. Seeing creation care as something God tasks us to do can also help free us from that overwhelming compulsion to focus on the huge size of the problem and turn our attention instead to our own individual responsibility as part of our discipleship. That's better for our mental health too. To look not to do as little as we think we can get away with, but as much as we are capable of. Consider what it's like when we love someone. We don't think, "I've done enough now for that person." We keep looking for more and better ways to show our love. And so it's about looking for ways to be increasingly faithful to God's agenda. When I've done what I can, what could I do next? Eco Church as an organisation seeks to raise that awareness, and our group at St John's tries to highlight things we could do to aid each of us in our discipleship in this area, both as a church and as individuals. We've chosen to be an eco-church not because we want to feel good about a label or an award, but because it's a prompt for us to do the work of God in the world. It's some sort of yardstick to measure ourselves against and a resource to give us inspiration. It's why, as a group, we keep repeating that this is an initiative for our whole church, not just a few people, because it's part of what we stand for. In a way, I don't think the word eco, as in eco church, is particularly helpful, because it suggests disconnect between the idea of being green and between human beings. When actually all is connected, we stand and fall together. We can only be faithful followers of Jesus if we maintain those connections. As human beings, we can only survive with the creation. And as individuals, we can't flourish without our human family, rejoicing in our diversity. God's bias to the poor and for peace with justice appears again and again in Scripture. Our care for God's world includes every person, particularly the poor, vulnerable and marginalised, those with most to lose. And that's why I feel Eco Church and Inclusive Church sit very happily together. Our commitment to these initiatives says something about us as a church family. I value St John's, among other reasons, because I feel I'm a better Christian for coming here. If everyone is accepted for who they are, then so am I. Imagine if we had inclusive world as well as inclusive church. We can't do everything, and if we try, we'll get discouraged, but we can all do something. So maybe a good start is to look at the things we're good at or which bring us joy. So if you like cooking, be creative with leftovers and avoid food waste. If you enjoy sewing or knitting, find things to do with scraps and oddments. If you're a DIY fanatic, what can you do to upcycle or reuse? If you love wildlife, feed your garden birds, dig a pond, volunteer on a nature reserve, or sponsor a tiger. When I was growing up, there were a few charity shops. We had jumble sales, but apart from those, we just put everything in the dustbin and thought no more about it. I had a revelation when someone said to me, "There's no such place as away. All those years we've been throwing things away, where exactly had they gone? They hadn't disappeared, the problem had just gone somewhere else." Once I'd had that thought, I couldn't unthink it. It's changed forever the way I think about waste. We also need to change the broken systems that run our world, not just apply sticking plasters to the problems. The environmental as well as the human cost of the continuing wars in Israel, Palestine and Ukraine is off the scale. The environmental cost of rebuilding will be enormous. For the love of all creation, we must find better ways to deal with conflict. Part of loving God with our minds is to increase our awareness. Read, listen, find out, make our own decisions and allow our assumptions to be challenged. We don't have to think a particular thing just because some politician tells us to, even if they're from the party that we normally vote for. We know in our heart of hearts that big problems can't have simplistic solutions. Politicians with agendas of their own want us to believe that caring about the planet is a niche interest. The People's Climate Vote in 2024 asked people across 77 countries how they wanted their leaders to respond to the crisis. 80% of respondents wanted their governments to act more decisively. And even more, 86% wanted governments to set their differences aside and work together. This is a striking result in the current global context of the rise of nationalism. So as Christians, we aren't jumping on the bandwagon of concern, an accusation which is sometimes levelled at the church. Many who wouldn't call themselves Christians have already jumped on, before we realised that the bandwagon was actually ours all along. What could it mean for you and me to live as if we love God with every fibre of our being? How do we love God as we make the everyday choices of our lives? Because worship on a Sunday or a Wednesday is only part of it. The first humans were worshipping as they cared for what God loves. Creation was their sacred space. Lots of churches are discovering this now with things like messy church outside or muddy church or forest churches. All sorts of things are going on. Lots of people are already getting the message. One way could be to ask myself a question about what I'm planning to do. For example, do I really need the item I want to buy? Is it cheap because someone else has paid with low wages and poor working conditions? As a new parent, could I consider reusable nappies? Do I need to take the car for this short journey? Could I make soup from these leftovers? But remember that these are our questions about our own individual motives. We mustn't judge others for making different choices when we don't know their full story. But maybe others will be inspired by what you're doing. Now, for example, I always keep a flask by the kettle to contain any water that was left over after boiling. It's amazing how much energy and water I save just by making a very small change, and that's a tip I got from somebody I was sitting next to on a Sunday morning. I believe we need to recover a joy in God and hence in God's creation, which is often missing from our discipleship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I'm sure as Anglicans you're all familiar with, says, and forgive the non-inclusive language, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What rule have God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. However much we try, we so often fall into the trap of thinking we must do more. I think we need to be more. More like God in his life, love for our planet and its people, enjoying the wonderful gift we've been given, and seeking to be more like God, to seek to realign our priorities with his. This is the time for the Christian church to be truly countercultural, as the loudest voices in our world scream for violence, hatred, greed, and injustice. Time to listen to the still small voice of the God who speaks with love. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answered the question, who is my neighbour? Our neighbour is anyone in need, even our enemy. We could do worse than return with intention to those familiar words in today's gospel. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Father Paul has challenged me to sum up my message in a sentence. So here it is at the end. So you can take this as a summation. God says, look after my creation in the loving and creative way that I do. The instruction is clear. The need is urgent. So what are we waiting for? And a prayer by St. Ignatius of Loyola. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve. To give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will. Amen.